And so, Heavenly Father, we sing those words so easily. I give you my heart. I give you my soul. I live for you alone. And yet, God, I know with my own life, I give you my heart and then I take it right back. I don't live for you alone. And so we come beginning tonight to confess our unworthiness and your incredible, boundless, unfathomable mercy. Holy Spirit, be near to us tonight. And if there is anything that I have to say tonight that is of you, may it be taken to heart. And if there's anything that deviates from your will for your word for us, may it be quickly forgotten. With steadfast love, O God, help us to honor the promises that you have entrusted to us, your children, your heirs. For we pray these things in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. I felt like we should have closed in prayer after the Juve video, right? It was kind of like, check, please, after all of that. The Bible has a whole lot to say about remembering. We're exhorted in the Old Testament, remember how quickly we are prone towards amnesia or forgetfulness. We forget God's promises. We forget his truth. Jesus said at the table, do this in remembrance of me. But I think one of the things that's important for us to remember, and I learned this walking alongside a family in our church who was struggling with Alzheimer's. And that, yes, it's important for us to remember God, but ultimately, it's more important that God remembers us. Maybe one of the more beautiful moments in all of the Old Testament is there is this incredibly lonely, desolate moment in the story of Noah where the ark is floating alone on the waters, with everything else wiped out. And it says this, but the Lord remembered Noah. So I'm here to begin tonight to say that you may have forgotten something. You may have forgotten the promises. You may have neglected his command. Here's what you need to know. God remembers you. And even though we might have a spiritual condition where we can't really remember what we learned yesterday, God remembers you. And he will not forsake you. He will not forget you. Well, it's train day. This is the preacher's least favorite assignment. Because all of you are just completely wiped out in this moment. So I have a promise for you. I'll try to keep this short and sweet. Amen. You've heard a lot of preachers say that and then not deliver on that promise. I might get caught up. You never know. But I also, let's make this a little interactive tonight. And so there's going to be some times where I'm going to ask you to turn to somebody next to you and maybe share a few things so that we can try to stay awake as we encounter this together. I want to put an image up on the screen here of Coach Chan Gailey, who's had a pretty decorated career, probably not Hall of Fame, but a good career, both at the collegiate level and at the pro level. And here you see one of his stints when he was head coach for the Buffalo Bills. There was a time when Chan Gailey was actually playing for the national championship in the sense of that his team was going to be in the collegiate national championship. And this was several decades ago. And so he was on his way to practice. It was that last week before they were about to kind of take the field for the national championship. And he was on his way to practice when he received a phone call from his secretary back at the office. He's walking over to practice. He's going over all the plans and what they're expecting to do and making sure that they have the right kind of plan of attack. And he gets this phone call from his secretary and he's like, what do you want? And she goes, Chan, it's Sports Illustrated. They're on the phone. And he's like, okay, that's kind of important. So he hangs up. He heads back towards the office. And while he's heading back towards the office, he's no longer thinking about his game plan. He's now thinking about what he's going to say, right? He's thinking about, all of kind of the successes that they've had as a team and maybe all the accolades and the thing that he's been able to do in order to bring them to that point of success. And he gets in his office and he closes the door and he takes a deep breath and he picks up the phone and he says, "This is Coach Gailey." And the voice on the other end of the line says, "Hi, yes, this is Ralph with Sports Illustrated, and we'd like to let you know that your subscription has expired." In sharing this story with a group of graduates, Coach Chan Gailey said this in response to that. He said this quote, "You are either being humble or in the process of becoming humbled. You are either one of those two things." Tonight, I want to share with you an absolute gem of a story from the Old Testament that has to do with this figure up on the screen. It has to do with the person of Moses, who bears a striking resemblance to Charlton Heston. And so I want you to go ahead and turn with me to Exodus chapter 18. And while you're turning there, we're going to see in this story that this is the process of Moses becoming humbled. But before we do that, I want to put this up on the screen for you tonight and kind of make sure that you know where we're going. You know, we're talking about living beyond ourselves. We're seeing different figures and kind of getting over themselves and overcoming certain things. And so the first night we talked about the person who? That was not a trick question, and only one of you actually remembered. I know I talked about it, and remembering's not important, but I take all of that back right now. Solomon was the first knight. We talked about how he did that little experiment, and he talked about how that he learned that you can either try to see life through the lens of that it's all what you can do with your hands, or seeing it as a gift is coming from the very hand of God. Or that you can live a life under the sun, or you can learn to live a life beyond the horizon, beyond the sun. And then last night we looked at the person of
Gideon.
That was much better. Maybe it was just a better sermon. I don't know. And so we looked at the figure of Gideon, and we talked about kind of that functional atheism, that yes, Gideon was a part of God's family and overcoming that kind of doubt. And we learned last night that it's okay not to be okay, right? That God loves you just as you are and not as you should be. But he loves you so much that he refuses to leave you that way. And so even when you ignore him, even when you give excuses to him, even when you hide from him, even when you disobey him, God is with you, he waits for you, and he even works through you in those moments of disobedience. Sometimes he works in spite of us, not because of us, but that's one of the great themes of how God works in the Bible and through his people. And so tonight we're going to talk about overcoming burnout. And I don't know about you, but I feel like that many of us today live our lives on the margin, that we have no bandwidth left. We're right on the edge. And so many of us are prone to kind of falling off of that edge into burnout. And we're going to see that tonight in the figure of Moses. But in order to be able to put that into context of what's happening here in Exodus, I want to put this up on the image up on the screen for you here. I'm going to actually give you a Bible study tool that you can do on your own. And this is something that's been enormously helpful to me and beneficial to me. One of the things that you can do in order to help understand the story of God's word is to take a book of the Bible and ask the question, not only what is the main theme, which many study Bibles will help you with, but also to look at how does it start and how does it end? So let me give you a couple of examples for that. Think of the book of Matthew. It begins with, "Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be Emmanuel, God with us." And it ends with, "Remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." It begins with that incredible genealogy, Matthew being the most Jewish of Jesus' books, of the Gospels, and of his story and his life. It begins with that amazing Hebrew anthology of names that I'm sure all of you spent a lot of time doing devotionals in. And it ends with, "Go therefore to all nations." So you see incredible good news when you look at the beginning and when you see the ending. Think of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It has this cosmic scope of the person and the work of Jesus. begins with come and see. And it ends at the most mundane, boring meal of the week, breakfast. A breakfast of some fish by a lake shore. Instead of saying, come and see, he reiterates the command to follow me. Come, follow me. He says to Peter again. And so you can see the scope of the gospel in the beginning and in the end. Think of the gospel of Luke. In that particular moment, you can see that the story begins with Zechariah falling silent in the temple because he doesn't believe God's promises. You can look at it for yourself. The gospel of Luke ends with the disciples running and celebrating and shouting for joy. It's a great Bible study to do that. So we're going to do that to begin tonight with Exodus. But before you look at it, I want you to turn to somebody next to you and to the best of your biblical ability, how does the story of Moses and the story of Exodus begin and where does it end? Turn to somebody next to you and see if you can guess. Ready, set, go. Okay, let's see if we can see how you're doing on your biblical knowledge here. The story of Exodus does not actually begin with Moses. It's a little bit of a trick question. It begins with Shifra and Puah in the court of Pharaoh. So it's actually pre-Moses story. So the story begins in the court of the most powerful earthly figure in the world. The end of Genesis is, you know, kind of with Joseph rescuing his people and that they're brought into Egypt. And then the beginning is, but there arose a king in Egypt that did not remember Joseph. And people began to be enslaved. And Pharaoh tries to enlist the Hebrew midwives into his plan of genocide because he fears the people. That's where the story of the Exodus begins, with a plan of genocide in the court of the most powerful figure in the world. The story of the Exodus ends not in the promised land. So you kind of might assume the story of Exodus begins with, you know, Moses, and it ends with them going into the promised land. No, the book of Exodus ends with God being enthroned on the tabernacle. God dwelling with his people and enthroned as their one true king. And so you see the good news by looking at the beginning and at the end. In other words, the story of the liberation and the freedom of God's people was the freedom to worship and to worship the one true God. And so one of the things that I think that that teaches me is that when we talk about what really enslaves us and enslaved them back then, it is not some sort of horizontal behavior that needs to be corrected. It is a vertical relationship that needs to be restored. With all that is broken and wrong with the world, the solution to all of our problems are found not in correcting behavior among us as much as it is restoring that vertical relationship. And so what I'd like to do is to give you what I think is kind of the thesis of the book of Exodus, and it comes to us in the 19th chapter of Exodus, and it's this. God says this, although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests. This is where, in the Reformed tradition, we get that notion of the priesthood of all believers. It's interesting that that the word disciple doesn't appear in the Old Testament. It's kind of a New Testament term. And I asked one of my theology professors once, I said, how come the word disciple doesn't appear in the Old Testament? I thought it was actually a pretty good question. And he said, the word disciple does appear in the Old Testament. It's just the word priest. You're just translating it wrong. So in order to be able to see the Old Testament properly, you need to see the priesthood for the way that it was always designed to be, that you and I were to be a kingdom of priests. And so I want to begin tonight by defining what a priest is for you. And that's this: a priest is someone who dwells in God and welcomes others into his presence. Your primary job in life is not what you do for a paycheck. Your primary purpose in life is to dwell in God, to abide in him, and to welcome others into God's presence. One of those kind of bathroom conversations that you talked about for the every once in a while, just the Lord hit you with a 2x4 here at Mount Hermon last year, Kelly and I were hit with a 2x4, and we were with Jill Briscoe was teaching on that one particular day, and she talked about, are you kind of the well-watered garden from the prophet Isaiah when it comes to others? Do other people find that walking through your life is like that of a well-watered garden? And Kelly and I had to ask each other that question. Is that true for you, that your experience of me is that flourishing, filled with God's presence, well-watered garden that he promises? And is that true for other people as they experience us? Your primary job in life is as a priest, the priesthood of all believers, and it is to abide in God and to welcome others into his faith-filled presence. And so let me ask this question. Are you more like a Pharaoh in your life? Or are you more like a priest? When you think of the way that you lead your life, is it about fear and anger and control and power and accumulation? Or is it about abiding in God's presence and inviting others, welcoming them into the Spirit of the living God? Here's the primary life lesson of Moses and his people. It is this: that it was far easier to get the people out of Egypt than it was to get the Egypt out of them. Because the liberation happened in an instant. But it took a long time, generation upon generation, for God to get the Egypt out of them. And so let's look tonight at this Exodus 18 chapter, and leading up to that Exodus 18 chapter, we're going to start reading in the 13th verse. This is a great passage. In chapter 14, you have that Red Sea miracle and rescue where they walked on dry land, that their backs are up against the wall. This is where we learn that as God's people, we don't fight for victory, we fight from victory, that the Lord is doing that. This is what Exodus 14 would have been like had it taken place in Southern California. Incredible moment. In chapter 15, it's the celebration, it's the rejoicing, it's the Zumba dancing that takes place in the Old Testament. In fact, I'm going to have to rethink my faith after that Zumba experience last night. And I can promise you this, that as a Zumba dancer, I am not going to give up my career as a preacher. In chapter 16 is where the grumbling takes place. I want to ask you kind of a chronological question. Try to guess with the person next to you, how long after the great rescue miracle of walking on dry land, how long did it take the Israelites to start complaining and grumbling? Turn to somebody next to you and try to guess. You ready for the answer? 3 days. 3 days. Oh, the good old days when we were slaves in Egypt and we got to eat fresh melon by the waters of the Nile, and all you have for us is this spam. Oh, the good old days when we would have fresh fish every day, whenever we wanted. It's incredible how you will alter the memory of what things were really like, huh? Yeah. And so the grumbling people, and what you're about to see is an incredible intervention from Jethro, Moses has alienated his family, has sent them away, and Jethro comes to investigate. The next day, Moses took a seat to serve as judge for the people, and they stood around him from morning till evening. How long? Long day at the office, okay? This is not just 9 to 5. When his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge while all these people stand around you from how long? Morning till evening, long day at the office." Notice that Jethro leads with questions, that he doesn't come in guns a-blazing to tell him what to do. He's seeking to understand before being understood. Moses answered, "Because the people come to me to seek God's will. And whenever they have a dispute, it is brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and instructions." Here's what you need to know. Next slide. The need is not the call. One of the fastest ways for you to burn out is to misunderstand your role and as a disciple or as a priest. One of the second ways that you will burn out is that you assume, and I see this is so rampant in the faith today, that is if God puts a need before you, that you're supposed to meet that need. Here's the problem with that. You need no relationship with God if that actually was the case. You are short-circuiting the discernment process. You're not inviting God into the process of whether or not in seeing this need that you, whether or not you're called to be able to meet that need. And so repeat after me, the need is not the call. Say it with conviction. The need is not the call. Say it again.
The need is not the call.
Because some of you are codependent on meeting the needs of others in order to prop up your faith. And that is what fuels you in your faith, that you see a need and boom, you rush in to do that. And it's wonderful to have an activated faith. Do not get me wrong. We're to be doers of the word and not merely hearers of the word. But having said that, one of the sicknesses that I see in the faith and that I myself know from firsthand experience, I used to always assume that if I saw that need, that I was called to meet that need. No, if you see that need, you know what that means? That you saw the need. But you ought to pray and you ought to be in community about whether or not that need is a call for you. Let me illustrate this with the life of Jesus. There was a time when there were all kinds of diseases. This is early in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is busy spending all day, morning till evening, healing people, proclaiming the good news to the poor. And as he is doing that, Jesus, towards the end of the day, sneaks away in order to be quiet and to pray. The disciples can't find him. Like, it's a large crowd, and they're kind of frustrated. They're like, "Where is Jesus? We're just getting this thing off the ground. He was doing so well tonight." And they look for him, and they find him, and they come over to Jesus, and they're like, "Jesus, what are you doing? Everyone is looking for you." And he says, "Let's go to a neighboring town." And they leave. And it's kind of this seemingly random event, but you see it over and over in the gospel. Here is the point. There were unmet needs all around Jesus. And for a moment, don't think that your call is superior to his. It's subservient to his. And we not only have to follow Jesus in terms of believing what he said, we also have to follow his methodology. Jesus did not meet every need in his earthly ministry. He came to fulfill a call in the cross and to point to the good news of the kingdom of the God. The need is not the call. Verse 17. Moses' father-in-law replied, "What you are doing, it ain't good. It ain't good." Don't miss the importance of this language. The Bible opens with God said that there would be light, and there was light, and God saw that the light was good. Evening and a morning, first day. And then all these different aspects of creation and the great song, the poetry and the beauty of how God is constructing the universe, singing it into existence. And it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And then you get to the point of creating humanity in his image, male and female, he created them. And then God said it was very good. He breaks the pattern. And then in chapter 2, we learn that there's something that's not good. That is not good for man to be alone. In the strictest sense, the gift of marriage, but in the broadest sense for all of us, the absolute way that we were wired for community. It is good, it is good, it is good, it is very good. It is not good for us to be alone. And so when Jethro says, Moses, what you're doing, it's not good. Moses is participating in the unraveling of creation because he's trying to do it all himself as if he was God. He has not learned that he is not Pharaoh. And it was easier to get Moses out of Egypt than it was to get the Egypt out of him. It's not good, Moses. So let me ask you tonight, do you have a Jethro in your life? It's okay if it's not your father-in-law. It really is. But do you have someone strategically located in your life that you have welcomed into your life that they have the permission to encourage you in those moments, but also to be able to say to you, hey, you know what? This is not good. It's just not. When I was 27 years old, I became a senior pastor for the first time. We moved from Houston, Texas, up to the New York City metropolitan area. And while we were there in this bedroom community of Manhattan, while we were there, we went through September 11th, 2001, in my first 6 months of being a pastor of an 1,100-member church. I was a solo pastor at the time. We had the same number of people die in September 11th in our town that died in World War I or World War II. It was like our town lived through a world war in a day. We actually had 14 people from our church that worked in the Twin Towers. But because it was our preschool day, and because a lot of them were fathers who took their kids to preschool, they went in late. They would have been in the towers had they not taken their kids to school. It was a grueling season of grief, of pouring our hearts out, of reaching out to our community in remarkable ways. Never seen anything like it. And I was frayed at the edges already. When about 6 months after this took place, a guy from the community whom I did not know, wasn't a part of the family of the church, no real connections that I know of, no idea if they found us on the internet, whatever the case may be, but he asked it. He said he had some questions about God. Squeezed him into about a 45-minute appointment. He asked his questions. I answered them as fast as I could. He had other things to do. I had other things to do. They didn't seem like terribly deep questions. They were kind of just basic questions about God, about prayer, about life, about eternal life. And then he moved on to his thing. I moved on to mine. And then I picked up the paper the next morning. And that man went home from my office, and he shot his wife and his 9-year-old son, and then he threw himself in front of a moving train to kill himself. I was already on the precipice. I was already on the edge, and that event just pushed me right over. God put that man in my office, and I didn't see it. I wanted to give up my call. I was frayed at the edges. I was burnt out. I went for a 2-week spiritual retreat that was a part of my doctoral program. And there I met for the first time this man. His name is Dallas Willard. And as a part of the retreat and the course, he offered one-on-one spiritual direction. And I told Dallas my story, and we started a remarkable friendship. Many of you have asked, where did you find your love and your passion for memorizing scripture? I said, I learned it from Dallas. He would challenge me. One of the first meetings we had, he said, Rich, you need to pick the top 20 chapters in the Bible where God speaks to you, and you need to commit them to memory. And then after doing that, I showed him what I had learned years later. And he said, what do you have against the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that you have not memorized the Sermon on the Mount? So that was next year's assignment. But there I am with Dallas, absolutely brokenhearted, burned out, flamed out, dejected, ready to just call it quits. And I expected Dallas to kind of come alongside me and say, kind of there, everything's going to be okay. That's not what he said. He said, Rich, what you're doing, it's not good. You still think that your call is about your skill and your competence as a pastor instead of about the character and the faithfulness of God. And as long as you're believing that, you will always be one tragedy away from throwing it all away. It's exactly what I needed to hear. Rich, what you're doing is not good. Do you have that person in your life? I deeply miss Dallas. Do you have that person right now? Because maybe the most important action item for you in rescuing you from that edge, that precipice, is having a Jethro in your life. Let's continue in the story. Next slide. This is what Dallas said to me. Americans worship their work. They work at their play, and they play at their worship. I'd love for you to turn to somebody next to you right now. Which of these three things are you most susceptible to? Why don't you go ahead and turn to somebody next to you and answer that? All right, let's plow through the end of Moses' story here because I love the way that this plays out. Let's go to the next part of Exodus here. In verse 18, after he tells them that what you're doing is not good, he gives the result. You and these people, in other words, Moses, if you continue on this trajectory, if you and these people who come to you, you will wear yourselves out, the work is too heavy for you, and you cannot handle it alone. Is this not a good description of the way that we are living our lives today? Worn out, too heavy, and alone. You can just see our society fragmenting into this kind of way. Verse 19. Listen now, Jethro says, "Listen now to me, and I will give you some advice, and may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them his decrees and instructions and show them the way that they are to live and how they are to behave. But select capable men from all the people." We would say, depending on your context, men and women, that obviously in the original priesthood here that this was for men. But in many of our contexts today, we believe that women, in light of the gospel, are able to lead in this way as well. Men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain and appoint themselves as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Here you have the beginning of the first small group ministry. The decentralization of being able to give it away. And notice that one of the things that the primary kind of capacity of someone, whether or not they're fit for leadership, is their fear of God. If you fear God, you will fear nothing else. If you do not fear God, you will fear everything else. And so that's one of the things I love to see, these qualifications: fearing God, trustworthy, hate dishonest gain, and appoint them to be able to serve in this way. And so you see this pattern here, up here, this threefold pattern of teach them, show them, and select them. A couple of years ago, I actually went to the Disney Institute, and I got to learn some Disney practices. I want to put a street sweeper from Disneyland up here on the screen. One of the things that I learned at the Disney Institute is that it's okay to be off task as long as you're on mission. But this absolutely floored me as a pastor. When they hire someone to clean the streets at Disneyland, they go through 6 weeks of full-time training before they allow them to be loose on the job. One of the things that they say at Disney, you'll never hear, "Don't worry, you'll catch on at Disney." They train for everything. How humbling that was to me as a pastor, because what do we say as Christians all the time in the church? "Don't worry, you'll catch on after a while." Incredible intentionality and training here. I don't want to chase that rabbit, but in our churches, we ought to be training people to do what God has called us to do, and we've dropped that ball in many ways, and it's humbling to see Disney do that with their mission of creating happiness with the finest of entertainment for all people anywhere and everywhere. They're more committed to training to their mission than we are in the church, and it's a source of great sadness that we're not as committed to that for me. Next slide here. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, and have them bring every difficult case to you, the simple cases they can decide themselves. That will make your load lighter because they will share it with you. If you do this and God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain, and all these people will go home what? No. You got to say it like a preacher. Satisfied. It's my only beef with the NIV and the translation. The word in the Hebrew for that is shalom. Meaning the only beef I have in this text. I have other beefs, but that they'll go home in peace and the wholeness of restoration. Moses gets reconciled to his family in this story. It's a beautiful thing to see. I want to put an image up on the screen here of a community of people that I was recently with in January. It's an unusual, kind of eclectic group of people. On the far left, you have an admissions counselor for USC. Fight on for any of those people who might be here. I think I saw a sweatshirt. There's one. That was pretty muted, but okay. It's because they know that they're in an alien and foreign land in Northern California to do that. We have a high school student next. You have somebody who used to work for the State Department. You have a very handsome man. And then next to that, you have somebody who works in healthcare. You have a woman who used to work for and leadership of a not-for-profit. You have someone who served for many years as a nurse. You have someone who served as a principal for a long, long time. And you have a real preacher on that side of the screen. What would possibly pull a group of people like this together? What could possibly compel us to get on a flight from LAX and go 12 hours over to Amsterdam, and then another 10-hour flight down to Nairobi, and then another one-hour flight to Kisumu, and then a three-and-a-half-hour bumpy road ride over to Migori, and then another hour-and-a-half ride the next day by car through this beautiful country here. Next image, please. It is Kenya. To a place that's right next to here. It's called the Agongo. When the Bible talks about the ends of the earth, I think this is what the Bible had in mind. Because that was a long way to go. The Agongo, this image is helpful because Agongo is basically a word that just means rocks stacked on top of rocks. In this community, a group of people that didn't involve me, but who were a part of our church, because one of the things that I'm passionate about as a pastor is not doing everything myself, but saying, I will feed you, I will teach you, I will lead you, but you've got to own the ministry for yourselves. And so that group of people that you saw up on the screen with a couple of more got inspired by an encounter not long ago that took place under this tree. At this tree, they came with another kind of couple of other people to come and to share the gospel to a community there. When they were there, they saw the death in their eyes, that their eyes were discolored from all the disease. They finished sharing the gospel, and they said, thank you, through the translator, for sharing this good news with us. Do you think we might have a little bit of your clean water? There was no potable water. They didn't have a sustainable way to live. There was malaria and AIDS everywhere, and it was an absolute impoverished source of sadness and tragedy. And their hearts began to churn, and they began to experience a call. These are the kinds of houses that they all lived in. They were mud-sided buildings, no ventilation. And these were even the school buildings. And you can imagine when you get a really bad rain and windstorm, what happens to a mud house? It falls down. Jesus told a parable about it at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in case you're curious. And so this handful of people from St. Andrew's Presbyterian Church, a long, long way away, started catching a vision. And now you see buildings like this. This is the secondary school, their equivalent of the high school. Next slide. This is what it looks like when you come down off the, over the ridge. None of these buildings were there 4 years ago. And it has totally transformed that area, and now 800 children in elementary school plus 200 in high school. Sometimes they walk 2 miles each way in order to be able to get there. A remarkable experience in education. I'm going to tell you why I'm in a robe in a little bit, but I want to put a personal face on this girl. You might think when you go to an area like this that you are making someone's life marginally better, that when you educate someone in the way that this Christ-centered education is, that it might kind of, their standard of living might go up a little bit. Here's the real story. If this girl is not in school by the time she's 11 years old, she will likely be sold in exchange for cattle into an arranged marriage. And there will be bodily mutilation to make that possible. And so whether or not she's in school is a matter of life and death and slavery and freedom. The next slide here is a beautiful young woman named Lillian. She's 24 years old. When she was 19 years old, both of her parents died of AIDS. She was the oldest of 5 siblings. Lillian's a success story because she learned a marketable skill as a beautician. And so even though she's from this village, she moved to Nairobi to be able to provide for her family. When we were there in the Agongo, She took what's the equivalent of a red eye, a bouncy bus, 12-hour bus ride from Nairobi to the Agongo to be there to welcome us. And with tears in her eyes, she said, "You have no idea what you," not meaning me, but meaning the church, "had done for you, for that village." She said, "There was only death here. There was no hope. There was only pain." And then she said words that I will never forget. She said, "You have taught us that God knows we're here." God knows we're here. I actually just want you to sit with this question for a little while. You don't have to go all the way to Africa to do this. Is there somebody in your life, in your community, in your neighborhood, in your family that needs to know that God knows that they're there? The job of a priest is to abide in God's presence and to welcome other people into his living presence. Maybe tonight you're here, and even though you don't live in poverty economically, maybe you live in spiritual poverty tonight. And maybe you don't really believe that God knows you're here. May you see tonight as an intervention into your life. Not as kind of a self-esteem affirmation, "Hey, everything in your life, where I'm okay, you're okay, we're okay." No, no, no. No, we need to be able to have the courage to say, "Hey, what you're doing, it's not good." That we worship our work and we work at our play and we play at our worship. And so I want to be a Jethro in your life tonight. And so you can't keep doing it this way. And in ministry, we've got to learn to give it away and to invite other people into God's presence. Do you live your life more as a Pharaoh or are you living your life as a priest? Let's pray. I want to begin tonight, God, by praying for anyone who feels worn out, that the burden is too heavy, and that they're having to do it alone. Will you come alongside that person right now in this room? I want to pray for that person who is on the edge of burnout because they're trying to do it themselves. Spirit of God, be near to the person that might be here right now who's fixated on horizontal behavior instead of that vertical relationship that needs to be restored. And Lord, maybe that person right now wants to say, "I want to be a priest. I want to be someone who dwells in your presence." Lord, I want to pray for anybody who's having a hard time getting the Egypt out of them. Will you rescue that person, not just from the different forms of slavery and poverty of this world, but may you free us to worship you, to be near to you. And we offer these things in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen.